Hey everyone, this is Patrick, and I wanted to give a quick note before we begin this episode. It's Holy Saturday, and we're actually releasing this episode on this day because that's the topic. Many times when we come to this week, we think about Good Friday and Easter, but it's easy to forget about Holy Saturday. So this episode is actually going to speak about what happened when Christ was in the grave. What happened to his soul? Did he go down to hell? Did he go down to the realm of the dead? We have a guest, Matt Emerson, and he's going to be talking about his book that he wrote on this. And I was studying this kind of at a similar time that he was writing this book, and we started to dialogue about this. I was studying Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 3 as I was teaching through those books, and we were coming to very similar conclusions. So I find this topic fascinating, and it's really helpful to think through this as well. And so I hope you enjoy the episode. It's a really good one, and so let's get going.
You're listening to Food Trucks in Babylon, a Western Seminary podcast with Dr. Todd Miles and Dr. Patrick Schreiner. Listen as they discuss matters of faith, theology, and culture in a post-Christian world.
So how long have you been teaching there at Oklahoma Baptist?
This is my fifth year at OBU.
Great. And full confession, Matt and I are pretty good friends, and I endorse this book. And so the book that we're going to be talking about is He Descended to the Dead, An Evangelical Theology of Holy Saturday. And this book comes out Christmas Eve 2019. Is that correct?
That's right. Christmas Eve. Put it in your stocking.
That's intentional, right?
Of course.
Yes.
The first descent gives way to the last descent.
That's right. Well, I endorse this book, as I said, because I really enjoyed it. I think it's one of these things, one of the events in Christ's life that is neglected.
So you tell me you're one of those rare guys who only endorses books you agree with?
That's right.
Well, like, wow.
Very few people ask me to endorse books, so okay. I just say yes all the time.
All right.
Yeah. But I thought it was a great exposition, and you tie it to other doctrines, and so I just really appreciate that you spent your time working on this. But why don't you tell us what got you interested in Christ's descent? It's not something I think that most of our listeners typically think about.
Sure. I came to be interested in this topic from a few different avenues. I was working on a different project on eternal generation, the eternal generation of the Son. And it was an essay I was writing for a book edited by Fred Sanders and Scott Swain. And sort of the avenue that led me to talk about that was why people would say that eternal generation isn't in the Bible. So why is this phrase that's in the creed that is, begotten before all worlds in the Nicene Creed, why is that phrase questioned biblically? And so I was writing this essay, and it sort of opened up an area of inquiry that I'm interested in, which is just what are the hermeneutical and exegetical reasons that the early church affirmed creedal lines, and particularly what are the reasons they gave for affirming what we would consider contested creedal lines. So eternal generation is one of those. At least it's contested among some circles of evangelicalism. Mm-hmm. and the descent is another majorly contested article of the Apostles' Creed and the Athanasian Creed among certain segments of evangelicalism. So I was sort of entering in from that side of things. And then also, I'm just interested in doing biblical theology in the service of systematic theology. So in that regard, I also had an opportunity to present at the Los Angeles Theology Conference on the atonement. And I took that opportunity to talk about the relationship of the descent to eschatology, and of course, in the rubric of atonement. So nice. There's a couple different ways that I entered into this, but both of those things, sort of looking at contested creedal lines and then looking at the descent in relation to eschatology, I just realized that there's not a whole lot on this topic in evangelicalism, at least. There is a lot in Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, but in terms of evangelicalism, there just hasn't been a lot done on it these days. So that's really how I came to be interested in writing this book.
So when you talk about the descent of Christ, you're thinking about, say, the line in the Apostles' Creed, he descended to hell.
That's right.
Okay.
So you're a Baptist. I'm a Baptist. Todd's a Baptist. We are Protestants. Can you just speak to us about the role of creedal authority for someone who's situated maybe similarly to us? I don't think a lot of evangelicals typically at this point of history think about creedal authority much, if at all. And so how should we situate that in terms of Protestantism, scripture being the norming norm, so forth and so on?
Sure. Yeah, the way I actually spend the first chapter of the book talking about this, and the way that I put it is that creeds have derivative authority. And what I mean by derivative is that any other external source besides scripture, if it has authority, it's only derivative. That is, it's derived from scripture. So to the extent that a creed or a confession or even a sermon is faithful to scripture, which is only the only ultimate authority, sola scriptura, then that creed or confession or sermon is authoritative, but only in a secondary or derivative sense. Creeds have a particular weight to them because not just because they're old, but because they're what we call ecumenical. That is, the whole church throughout space and time has agreed that these are accurate summaries of what the Bible says about God and his world. And that doesn't mean that they're infallible or inerrant, but it does mean that they've stood the test of time. They've stood the test of universality. That is, the whole church has confessed them. And so in that sense, they have a weight to them, first of all and foremost, because they're derived from scripture, but also because the whole church has agreed to them. So I think it's appropriate for Protestants to say creeds are not inerrant, creeds are not infallible, creeds are not scripture. But it's also appropriate for us to say my own exegesis of one particular passage isn't enough weight to overturn a line of an ecumenical creed.
Amen to that.
Serve as like boundaries for our exegesis as well? We're looking at a contested passage of scripture, and we at least have the testimony of church history to say that historically the church has decided this is maybe one of the best ways to interpret this passage.
Right. And to state that positively as well, they're catechetical. That is, they help Christians understand how to read the Bible. So again, in both of those senses, sort of a negative boundary sense and a positive catechetical sense, creeds do function as instruction. That is, again, you know, I want to say again, that doesn't mean that they can't be wrong and that they can't be proved wrong. But because they've withstood the test of time, it would take a lot. And I mean, like, I don't even know what it would take, but it would take a lot to overturn a line in the creed.
Hmm. So your book, you say the Apostles' Creed said he descended to hell. We confess, actually, at our church, the Apostles' Creed, not currently. We kind of rotate through different confessions at our church. But your book says he descended to the dead. I'm guessing that's intentional. I know it's intentional, but can you just speak to us about that?
Sure. So there is confusion about this line in the creed because in English it's translated, he descended into hell. And of course, in our context, and really in a Western context, whatever your translation is, whether it's English or some other language in a Western context, hell means torment to us. But that's not what the original framers of the creed meant by he descended to hell. They meant he descended to the place of the dead, the underworld, Sheol, etc. And Hades. Yep. So any term that's just a general reference to the place of the dead, that's what the line in the creed originally meant historically. The confusion comes because this is getting way nerdy really fast, but
get nerdy on us.
Okay.
It's okay.
But in early,
you're going to go to the Latin, right?
I'm going to go to the Latin.
Let's go to the Latin.
In early medieval Latin, inferna, which we would translate with something like infernal or hell, in early medieval Latin, that term was synonymous with inferos, which is the reference to the place of the dead. And so, you know, and even in German, the German, and I can't pronounce umlauts because I'm a terrible person, but I think you pronounce it hull. So H-O with an umlaut, L-L-E, just originally meant hill or covered over place. And that too in German was a reference basically to the grave or the place of the dead. And both of those terms, inferna and hull or hell, have since then taken on a more specific reference to a place of torment. And that's not what the early Christians meant by he descended to the dead. They meant he descended to the place of the dead.
So are you saying you're trying to change the creed?
I'm not trying to change the creed.
I'm messing with you.
Yeah, because from a systematic or biblical theological standpoint, hell is a future reality. It's an eschatological thing.
Right. That's right.
Which is different than this place of the dead.
Right.
Yes, that's correct.
So would you, let me just ask in terms of like putting this in systematic or eschatological terms, is the new heavens and new earth and hell the future final state? While, would you phrase it this way? This is what I'm asking. While Sheol, Hades, and heaven are the intermediate states, or would you phrase it differently?
Well, this is, you know, this is some of where the confusion comes from, at least in how the just sort of general laity thinks about this line, is we have all these different terms to refer to the intermediate state and the final state. And even those terms tend to be mixed up, you know? So I think the way that I would describe it is that in between now and whenever Jesus comes back, and even before now, so from the instance in which death enters the world and people die and go somewhere, there has always been and there will be an intermediate state, which is divided into two compartments, for lack of a better term. There is the place of the righteous dead and the place of the unrighteous dead. We can get into this later, but there's only one place of the dead, but it's divided into two. Place of the righteous dead, place of the unrighteous dead. We tend to call the place of the righteous dead heaven, and the place of the unrighteous dead, hell, or maybe Hades, or sometimes Sheol. In the Bible, the place of the righteous dead is referred to as paradise sometimes, Abraham's bosom, and even like the third heaven.
My personal favorite.
In 2 Corinthians 12.
Isn't it all, would David, when he says, if I go down to Sheol or Hades, he's referring to both the righteous and unrighteous compartment holistically is Hades or Sheol. Is that right?
Yeah, I think so. So Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades as well, both in the Septuagint and in the New Testament, both of those terms can be used for just generally the place of the dead. They can also both be used negatively though, as well, to refer to the place of the unrighteous dead. So kind of, you know, to sort of maybe avoid confusion while also recognizing this plethora of terms, I would just say that the intermediate state, there's a place of the righteous dead, which we probably would call heaven. There's a place of the unrighteous dead, which we probably would call hell. In the new heavens and the new earth, that is the final state when Jesus comes back, those who are in the place of the unrighteous dead will live forever on the new heavens and the new earth in a resurrected body with Jesus. Those that are currently in the, and until Jesus comes back, those who go into the place of the unrighteous dead or hell, they'll spend eternity in the lake of fire. And so, you know, using heaven and hell, which is what we talk about usually, just generally speaking, in at least in America, when people die, oh, they went to heaven or oh, they went to hell. We usually use those terms to refer to what really is the intermediate state.
Yeah,
right.
And both of those end up in a final state, which heaven synonym or heaven leads to new heavens and new earth. Hell leads to culminates in whatever you want to say, lake of fire. And so just for the descent, Jesus does not descend into hell, Hades or Sheol in a negative sense. He descends only to the place of the righteous dead, what we would call heaven or paradise or Abraham's bosom.
Gotcha.
Oh, okay.
Okay. Todd, do you have any follow-ups on that from a systematic? Okay. What I'd like you to do maybe next, Matt, is I think people would have some questions about are there texts that actually support this? And so I have a Bible program in front of me, or you can read them if you want. Would you just take us to a few texts, and you can tell me the text and I can read them, or you can read them. It's up to you.
In terms
of like, do we obviously, if we want to see this in scripture as well, is there support for this type of idea from scripture? So what text would you go to say this does occur in the scriptures?
Yeah. So where you need to start with the descent in terms of the biblical data is the simple fact that the basic fact that it's affirming is that Jesus died a human death just like any human dies. Now, of course, he's the God-man, but according to his human nature, he experiences death just like any human being would. And so in that regard, we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean for a human being to die? Mm-hmm. And so a couple of texts in that regard are Matthew 12. I have a Bible. I'm not sure how bad this flipping of pages is on your sound. I don't want to create a bunch of white noise, but Matthew 12:40. I'll keep flipping since you're not stopping.
Here, I have
all
it.
Four Bible flipping sound okay. effects.
Okay. Well, I have it in front of you. You want me to read it?
I got 12, it. I got
39.
It.
Okay, you got it.
Let me read it, Patrick. Come on.
All
man.
Right. All right. Go
just,
ahead.
JK, love
just
you.
Make sure to read it out of the Greek for us, please.
No, thank you. Then some. So I'll start in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And here's the key verse. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And so Jesus refers to his own death here in a way that's analogous to the events in the book of Jonah 2, where Jonah is swallowed by the great fish.
Right.
And, you know, the question is what Jesus means by this phrase, "in the heart of the earth."
Yeah.
Well, it's clearly parallel in Matthew 12 to the belly of the great fish. So then we say, all right, well, what is going on in Jonah 2? What is the belly of the great fish in Jonah 2? And if we were to go back to Jonah 2 and read it, what you'll find that's just very clear is that in Jonah 2, this poem sees the belly of the great fish as synonymous to Sheol.
Yeah.
And so he's saying, I'm going to be 3 days and three nights in Sheol. Mm. And in Jonah 2, it's not merely, I mean, this is, you have to be careful how you say this, I think. I'll say it this way. In Jonah 2, Sheol is a bodily and a spiritual reality, as well as in the rest of the Old Testament. It's not merely the grave. Even though the grave, and this is like getting way into the weeds, but, you know, in Old Testament scholarship, right, there's sometimes this argument that Sheol is just a reference to the actual bodily burial site. Right. But there are a number of different texts, including Jonah 2, where he consciously prays from Sheol. Well, you can't pray with your dead body, your mouth, it's not moving, right? So what are you praying with? Your soul. But also Isaiah 14 and other texts where, for, you know, 1 Samuel 28, where the dead have some sort of conscious activity via their soul or their spirit. And so when Jesus says, I'm going to spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, I don't think he's merely making a claim that he's going to be buried for 3 days. I think he's saying, I'm going to experience death as all humans do. The same thing is true.
Let me just pause you and repeat what you said so our listeners can catch that.
Yep.
Tell me if I'm summarizing this right. We might read in the heart of the earth is just his burial into the earth.
Right.
But if you take the inner text with Jonah, because Jonah's, that's the analogy he's giving, it's clearly more than that because he speaks about Sheol in Jonah.
Yes.
So if you're tying that intertextual connection together, there's a deeper sense to the heart of the earth.
That's right. And that deeper sense is a spiritual or soulful sense where not only his body is buried, but his soul descends.
Yep. Okay. That's helpful. Any other text or other texts? Is that the only one you have, Matt?
That's the only one. Let's just shut it down. Acts 2 is important as well in this regard, in affirming that Jesus experienced a fully human death. Acts 2:27. Mm-hmm. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. Again, the reference to Hades is not merely in Old Testament reality. It's not merely a bodily burial. It's also the human soul going to the place of the dead. And seeing corruption is not merely bodily decay in this passage. It's remaining in the place of the dead as a human soul. And we can dig back into that one. But I think both of those, if you want to, but I think both of those texts just simply affirm that Jesus experiences death as all humans do. His body is buried and his soul descends to the place of the dead. Go ahead.
So I was just going to say, I think typically we might read, because you will not abandon me to Hades, that you will not abandon me to being dead. But what you're saying is, in that worldview, being dead meant going to the place of the dead, right?
That's right. Yeah, there's not a, you know, how do I want to say this? I think in current scholarship, especially in Old Testament scholarship, there's this assumption that the Israelites had a holistic view of the human person such that an intermediate state is ruled out. And I just don't think that's what's going on in the Old Testament with the biblical data. I think there are a number of reasons to affirm that the Israelites in the Old Testament, just like other ancient Near Eastern peoples, would have affirmed a body and a soul, and that the soul departs to the place of the dead at death. And so Acts 2, when it's talking about abandoning to Hades, well, the idea is that you're not going to leave me there. Mm-hmm. I'm going there, but you're not going to leave me there.
Right, right. Okay, that's helpful. You want to take us to another text, or do you have more to say about that one?
No, that's it. That's it on Acts 2 for now. The other text that I think we need to bring in have to do really with what Jesus does in his descent. I think the only one I'd add, and with respect to Jesus experiencing death like all humans do, is Romans 10. Romans 10, verse 9.
Let me read that for you.
Yeah, go ahead.
If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
Yeah, so when Paul was talking about, and I should have asked you to read 7 through 9, but that's okay, or 6 through 9. When he's talking about raising Jesus from the dead, there's a particular lexical point really to be made here, which is that Paul is using a participle, ek nekron, to say raise from among the dead ones. Mm-hmm. When God raised Jesus from the dead, it's not just from a place, it's from among a group that is the dead.
Can I pause you? Do you think that's why it's always in plural?
Yes. Yeah.
Yeah, because it's always in Greek in plural, from the deads.
That's right. It's always a plural participial phrase. And so if you back up to verse 6 to see what he's referring to, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead, which is, again, that same kind of participial phrase in verse 9, raised from the dead. And in this text, you got a few things going on. You've got, first of all, I think an affirmation of this kind of three-tiered cosmology. There's heaven, where God dwells, and then, of course, we're on the earth. But then Paul refers to the third tier, the underworld. Will you bring him up from the dead or up from the abyss? And so I think just at a basic level, Romans 10 is once again affirming that at his death, Jesus was in the place of the dead, or he experienced death like all humans. His body was buried, his soul descends to the place of the dead, also called the abyss, also called Sheol, also called Hades. So really, Matthew 12, Acts 2, Romans 10 are not the only texts, but the sort of the most important ones in affirming that Jesus in his death experienced death like all humans. His body was buried and his soul descended to the place of the dead.
I think this has been really helpful. When we come back from the break, we're going to do a little more textual work and look at these things.
Hi, my name is Julia, and I'm in the THM program at Western Seminary. My favorite part about this program is how it combines high-level scholarship with deep personal transformation. Studying the Word of God in an academic setting has given me the space to really explore the deep questions I have about the nature and character of God and His Word. And through it all, I'm continually amazed by how the gospel energizes every part of my life. Western Seminary serves as a catalyst and resource for spiritual transformation by providing, with and for the church, advanced training for strategic ministry roles. If you're interested in learning more about Western or starting your application, visit us online at westernseminary.edu. Now back to the show.
We always like to ask, what are your favorite food trucks? Is there something you've been eating at? Of course, this assumes that you even have food trucks in Oklahoma. Are there such a thing there?
We do have food trucks. We do have food trucks. We have culture in Oklahoma, believe it or not. But yeah, there's a pretty famous one in Shawnee called some people call it the Blue Greek food truck. Other people, I mean, it has, I always get confused about how to pronounce this, but Euros Greek food. I think it's,
I think it's Euros.
Yeah, sure. So the Blue Greek food truck or Euros Greek food. It's fantastic.
Wow.
Is it called the blue Greek food truck? Is that what it's called?
If you look it up online, that's what you'll find. But on the side of the truck, it says Euros Greek food. So
gotcha. Yeah. It's confusing what the name is.
All you need to know is that it's bright blue and awesome.
Okay. When I come to Shawnee, you're taking me there.
When you come to Shompton, we're going.
Sounds good.
Yep.
All right. Well, we were looking at more biblical evidence for this this controversial idea of Jesus descending to the dead on what at least liturgically we call Holy Saturday now. Where did Jesus go? What did he do between Friday when he died and Sunday when he rose from the dead? And so, any other passages that you want to direct us to?
Yeah, I think that in addition to the descent clause affirming that Jesus experienced death as all humans do, the descent clause historically has also affirmed, been a way to affirm what else Jesus is accomplishing on Holy Saturday. And there are really three things that the church has confessed along those lines. It's confessed that in the descent, Jesus has victory over death and Hades. It's confessed that in the descent, Jesus releases the captives, that is those in paradise, and in the descent, Jesus proclaims his victory to the people in the place of the dead. And there are three texts, one for each of those points that you would go to. I mean, some of this is, you know, theological affirmation, right? So if Jesus as the incarnate Son enters into the realm of death, well, then of course he's going to be victorious over it. Right. I mean, that's a theological point, but it's also, fundamentally it's a biblical one as well. The text that historically has been cited in support of that is Revelation 1:18, which says, I mean, Jesus says, "Behold, I now hold the keys to death and Hades." And if you were to look at that semantically, lexically, exegetically, et cetera, especially like if you look at G.K. Beale's commentary, is a good discussion on this. Jesus says, "Fear not, I'm the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." There's this connection between his death and resurrection and the fact that he holds the keys. And the idea is that he's gone into this place, Hades, and taken possession of the keys to that place from the person who previously possessed them, death. And that's,
wasn't there a god of the underworld too, like Hecate, that supposedly held the keys?
Yeah. So keys are a common way to talk about the underworld and really various things in ancient religious cultures. And so Jesus possessing the keys in this first century Greco-Roman Hellenistic Jewish context would have indicated Jesus has taken possession of a realm
victory, like,
yep, that's
like
right.
Entered into that space and conquered.
Right. And so a good resource on that is Michael Heiser's book, The Unseen Realm. I'm actually surprised that he doesn't in the end come down with a huge affirmation of the descent, because that's really where the book leads. And then he just kind of punts on it. I was kind of surprised by that. Michael, if you happen to be listening, I'd love to chat with you about it. But you know, his whole thing is, look, in the ancient Near East and Greco-Roman cultures, there's a realm of the underworld that is barred with gates that you cannot get out of. And so Jesus kind of, you know, the idea here is that Jesus goes into the realm of the dead and then kicks down the gates from the inside. And takes the keys with him. And now he's the Lord over that realm, not in this case, in a Christian sense, and really in reality, Satan would be seen as the Lord of the underworld.
So do you relate that at all to Matthew 16:18 with giving the keys over to Peter and the church?
In the book, I don't, but I think that's probably correct. I also think that when Jesus talks about binding, going into the strong man's house and binding the strong man, that was a really important passage in the early church regarding the descent. I think that's probably also related to what Jesus does in his descent, going into the strong man's house, which would be the Roman.
So do you think that binding and loosing then almost like exorcistic or not? Have you thought through that?
No. I think off the top of my head, I would just say I've always understood that passage in the keys to be a reference to what is going on in the underworld, which is that it's a holding place or a waiting room for eternal life or eternal death. And so Jesus giving the keys to the kingdom is a way of saying, look, the gospel proclamation that you just proclaimed, Peter, that's going to bind and loose people in heaven or hell. It's not the church, you know, I'm not Roman Catholic, obviously. So it's not the church doing that, but it's actually the gospel itself that binds and looses. So if someone believes, they're bound in heaven. If someone doesn't believe, upon death, they're bound in hell and then ultimately lake of fire for eternity. So yeah, I think that's probably a reference to specifically the underworld. Yeah.
So take me through some timeline with Jesus here. He's on the cross.
Yep.
He's about to die. He tells one of the thieves being crucified next to him, who makes, you know, kind of a kind of confession of faith, we would say, right? Where he aligns himself at least with the righteousness of Christ. And Jesus' affirmation to him was, today you will be with me in paradise. What is Jesus telling this thief?
Yeah, I think very simply, he's telling the thief that today, upon death, as soon as they die, which is about to happen for both of them, that they will be in the place of the righteous dead, which was referred to as paradise.
Okay. And so so the thief knows that he's going to die. And so he's going to the place of the dead. And you're saying that what Jesus is telling him is that you have effectively cemented your place in the place of the righteous dead, not just the place of the dead.
Right. So there's only two options for going to the place of the dead. Either you go to the compartment for the unrighteous dead or you go to the compartment for the righteous dead. And whereas as a thief being crucified outside the land before meeting Jesus, he would have been consigned to Gehenna or torment. Now he's going to join Jesus in paradise, the place of the dead, because he's trusted in Jesus.
Okay.
So here's a follow-up question on that. So how, if heaven is viewed typically as up spatially, how is it also down spatially?
Right.
So it sounds like what you're saying is that he's going down to the place of the righteous dead.
Yep.
With Jesus, because today.
Correct.
You're going to go down with me to the dead.
That's right. So prior to Christ's coming, first coming, the place of the dead is conceived of as the underworld. You go down to get there. And that's true of the place of the righteous dead and the place of the unrighteous dead. It's just the general place of the dead. It's this third tier of the universe. It's under the earth, but it's divided into compartments. With Christ's coming, his first coming, when he arrives in his human soul in the place of the righteous dead, what the people that are already there have been waiting for has now arrived. The people that are in the place of the righteous dead are the people who died in faith that the Messiah was coming. He hadn't come yet, but they died in faith that he was coming.
Right.
Well, now he's here. He's in paradise with them in his descent. And at his resurrection, that changes the nature of the place. It's gone from a place of shadow to being a place of light, because the light of the world is there. They waited in faith and they weren't being tormented. And in some sense, they experienced the presence of God just like any righteous person does, but they were waiting for their hope to be fulfilled. And so, you know, the Bible uses spatial language to describe spiritual realities. If you dig under the earth, you're not going to find the underworld, right? It's not actually a space that you can get to. It's a way to describe spiritual reality. Death is an enemy. the realm of the enemy is underneath heaven, and also the realm of humans, the earth. But nevertheless, there's a place where the righteous dead dwell there. When Jesus comes, he changes the nature of that place. He's there. They're waiting for him. Now he's there. And so his resurrection, not only is he there, but he's there bodily with them. He's in his resurrection and ascension. He's now at the right hand of the Father in the place where the saints dwell. And so the Bible uses this spatial language of first descent and then ascent to describe the change in spiritual reality of the place of the righteous dead. It's gone from a place of waiting to a place of hope fulfilled. The risen and ascended Lord Jesus is now with them. And so instead of talking about paradise as Jesus does to the thief on the cross in a way that would be similar to descending to the underworld, in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says that he ascended to the third heaven. And that's not a different place than Jesus went, but it is a different reality now that the bodily risen Lord Jesus is there. Mm-hmm. So it's using the spatial language to describe the change in spiritual reality.
So can you continue with the timeline? So he dies and he goes down to the dead as a soul. Is that correct?
In his human soul, he's still the person of Jesus is still the hypostatically united God, the Son of God incarnate. It's not only in his human soul that he descends. He descends as the God man, according to his divine nature. He's God. He's everywhere, obviously. According to his human nature, he descends to the place of the dead, as all humans do. His body's buried. His human soul descends to the place of the dead. Mm-hmm. And he is victorious there, as we said, with Revelation 1. What I was just describing with ascending and changing that spiritual reality, I think that's what's going on in Ephesians 4 when it says that he led a host of captives. That's not a statement that he like goes down there and gives a gospel call and then whoever responds is let out, or he just lets everybody out. I think that's a reference to him releasing the captives, that is the righteous dead who waited for him in faith. Now they're with him in his bodily ascended presence. And Ephesians 4 quotes Psalm 68 in such a way that we're supposed to understand this is a change in reality. So
the captives in Ephesians 4 are a positive captive,
right?
Is that not a negative? Like I'm leading my, the ones I've had victory over.
Right. He's not bringing out all the dead.
Yeah.
It's not a universalism. He's referring to only those who have waited for him in faith.
And is he bringing them to the presence of God in a new state? Is that what you're saying?
In himself, yeah. I mean, it's not as though they were cut off from the presence of God before in a. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's in one sense.
Because some people argue. I think I've heard that they couldn't. The Old Testament saints were in Abraham's bosom.
Right.
But they couldn't be in the presence of God in a full sense until Jesus was there as their mediator,
right,
fully embodied. Is that where you're going with this? Or is
that different? So I would just say that they do experience the presence of God, but in a way that they're waiting on the fulfillment of their hopes to come to fruition. So what's different about the place of the righteous dead is not that formally they were cut off. I mean, I have sort of serious soteriological concerns about that view. I mean, in one sense, I understand the concern that, well, they couldn't, they were waiting for atonement to take place, right?
Right.
But Abraham was justified by faith in Genesis 15:6. He's justified at that moment. He's justified.
He's been forgiven.
Right. Yeah. That's right. He's waiting for the fulfillment of his trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus, obviously, but that faith in the coming Messiah is what saves him. And so to say that he's somehow cut off totally from the presence of God at death, I think is problematic soteriologically, because that implies that prior to Jesus coming, these Old Testament saints are in some sense experiencing what we would call torment, being cut off from God. And so what I would say instead is that they're not cut off from God, but they're waiting for the reality of God's Messiah to come. And that necessarily is going to make that place different from what it was before. And that's true. That's going to be true of the second coming as well, right? The second coming, we're waiting on it. It's not going to be the same, but what we need for salvation has already been accomplished. And what Abraham needed for salvation, he knew was going to be accomplished in Jesus. And so when Ephesians talks about releasing the captives, I think that's a way to describe the fact that the Old Testament saints, they're in the place of the righteous dead. They're not being tormented. They're experiencing the presence of God in a way that they can, that's waiting, but their Messiah isn't there. And so releasing the captives is a way to say, look, Jesus showing up turns the lights on. What was shadow is now reality. And I think that's how I'd describe it, rather than something like they're cut off completely from God and now he's there.
Gotcha. Okay. So when he ascended on high, that is an ascension reference.
Yep.
So that's post-resurrection.
Right. Yep.
So he's not bringing the captives up until after his resurrection. We're going back to timeline question.
Yeah, I think that's a good question. I didn't really get into this in the book very much. I think there's questions about Matthew 27 here. Is Matthew 27 right, and the resurrection of those dead in Jerusalem, is that kind of like a proleptic, resurrection of the dead, or at least resuscitation, that's a sign?
Or is that the captives coming up?
Is that the captives coming up? Exactly. And I didn't really get into that in the book because, you know, my goal in the book is not to have the final word on this. It's really to just try to get us to confess it again. And I think that these kinds of questions, like what about the dead in Matthew 27? Those are the kinds of questions that I think if you lay the groundwork for saying this is something that the church can and should confess, well, now that gives us an opportunity to ask other questions, like the question about Matthew 27. So with Ephesians 4, when does the release happen? I would just say that Jesus showing up in the place of the dead is already good news for the people in the place of the righteous dead. It's already good news that he's there. And then throughout the phases of his exaltation, that is, first his descent, it's good news. They quote unquote see him there. That's good news to them. But then, of course, when he rises from the dead, that's also even better news because the gates of hell have been shattered. He's risen from the dead. He's provided victory, so that's good news too. And then finally, in his ascension, he's now at the right hand of the Father where the saints dwell. And so now he's with them bodily. And really, like the timeline question in this sense is less a matter of sequence and more a matter of holding the whole of Christ's exaltation together. He's exalted in his descent. He's proclaiming victory, gaining victory. He's exalted in his resurrection. He rises out of the place of the dead, and he's exalted ultimately in his ascension, where the saints not dwell with him bodily, with him who's a bodily.
And I think I've heard you say, I don't think you've said this on this podcast yet, but you view the descent as part of his exaltation. I think you just said that, but that phrase clear for people is helpful. So the cross is part of his exaltation, the descent, the resurrection, the ascension, these are all parts of his exaltation. Is that correct?
Yeah. So, you know, with Philippians 2, the shape of Christ's life is such that his humiliation, which is everything from his incarnation through his crucifixion, that is seen as, in Philippians 2, he humbled himself. Mm-hmm. And then when he is proclaimed with the name that's above every name to those in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, that's his exaltation. So he's being proclaimed as Lord under the earth in his descent. He's proclaimed as Lord on the earth in his resurrection. He's proclaimed as Lord in heaven in his ascension. And so that three-tiered movement upward, starting with the descent, then moving to the resurrection, then the ascension, is traditionally referred to as his exaltation. So the descent kind of sits in the middle there at the bottom of the V.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
In his death, that's the end of his humiliation. And so the descent is part of, he dies, but it's really also the beginning of his exaltation. He's being proclaimed as Lord of the underworld.
Gotcha. So we're almost out of time here, but can you take us briefly to, the hardest one, 1 Peter 3.
I've successfully talked my way out of talking about 1 Peter 3.
So how does this fit in with kind of the whole picture you've given, 1 Peter 3, 18, 19,
yeah.
20?
Yeah, 1 Peter 3, talks about Jesus.
You want me to read
it? Yeah, go ahead.
So I'll start in verse 18. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in by the Spirit. Questions about how you interpret that. Mm-hmm. In which he also went, and this is the key, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, mm-hmm. who were in the past disobedient when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. In it, a few, that is, eight people were saved through water.
Yeah. So the gist of this is, how do you take in which he proclaimed to the spirits? And I heavily relied on Justin Bass, great book if you want to dig in on some of these exegetical details beyond even what I say in my book. Justin Bass, The Battle for the Keys. And, on 1 Peter 3, there's this common argument that the prepositional phrase here is somehow sort of pausing the movement of 1 Peter 3 from death to resurrection. And then it kind of goes back and talks also about the days of Noah. And rather than that, I just think that the participial or the phrase in which, in ho, is just, it should be translated as a conjunction, during which time. So in between his death and resurrection, in other words, and Peter uses that kind of construction elsewhere in the letter. So 1:6, 2:12, 3:16, and 4:4. And in that case, if it's this kind of pause or maybe moving backward a step in terms of the timeline, he was crucified, raised in the Spirit, during which time he preached to the spirits in prison. The question is, what's preaching and who are the spirits, right? And so my argument is that the verb there is keruso, not euangelizomai. And so it's proclamation. It's not evangelistic. It's not Jesus going down and saying, hey, everybody, let me get an altar call, and whoever responds can come up with me. It's a proclamation of victory. And the spirits in prison, I think that in line, I mean, I'm going really fast here because I know we're out of time, but spirits in prison in line with like 2 Peter 2 and Jude, I think is a reference to Tartarus, the place where evil angels are held. And so Jesus is proclaiming his victory even to the evil angels, which of course means he's also proclaiming it to the rest of the people in the realm of the dead. That is everybody in righteous and unrighteous compartments.
Gotcha. Gotcha. So that's his proclamation of victory as he goes down to the descent of the dead.
Right.
Yeah. Good. Okay. Well, we're almost out of time, but I do want to just pause and say, why does this matter? What do we lose if we don't get this? Like maybe people are like, well, that's really interesting. I've never thought about that stuff, but, kind of the who cares question.
Right. I think we lose a number of important things. I think we lose, first of all, a holistic view of Christ's kingship. Jesus isn't just king over heaven. He's not just king over the earth. He's also king over death. He's the king over all three tiers of the universe. And we often, even in talking about providence and stuff like that, we're often willing to affirm his lordship over events on the earth. We're definitely willing to affirm that he's king in heaven, but we don't often talk about his lordship over even the realm of the dead. And that's, that's the last enemy, and he's king over it. Mm-hmm. So that's a victorious, beautiful, gospel-centered proclamation that Jesus is king even over our last enemy, death, and his realm. He already has the keys to it. I think we all...
It seems like in a Revelation... It seems like in Revelation 5 also, where there's this great search for someone worthy, but then all of those places on the earth, under the earth, are going to be joined in praise of Jesus Christ.
That's right. So I think, secondly, and sort of more systematically, we lose a key element in the church's defense against Apollinarianism. Apollinarianism, if you don't know, I know you get, you two guys know, but listeners who don't know, Apollinarianism is the heresy that says that the sun only assumed a human body and not a human soul. And there's way more technical things to say about that, but that's the gist. And so he doesn't, in Apollinarianism, he doesn't assume a fully human nature. The descent, if we didn't have time to get into this, but historically, if you look at the descent clause, sometimes it's explicit in the creed and sometimes it's not there. It's just he was buried. And the reason for that is not because this was a contested doctrine. It wasn't contested at all. Everybody talked about this all the time. It was a really important doctrine. But the reason it kind of shifts in and out of the creedal clause in the Apostles' Creed, at least, is because it pops up explicitly when the church is dealing most heatedly with Apollinarianism. And what better doctrine to deal with the idea that Jesus doesn't have a human soul than the doctrine that explicitly affirms that in his human soul, Jesus went to the place of the dead.
Yeah, so that makes sense.
This was a key defense against Apollinarianism in the early church. And then the third thing I think we lose is pastoral. In the book, I talk a lot about the fact that, of course, the resurrection of the dead is our ultimate hope. And we have hope in that because Jesus is raised from the dead. But in the meantime, before Jesus comes back, we also pastorally can say to people, listen, Jesus has already walked through the valley of the shadow of death that either you or your loved one is about to enter into or already has entered into. And it's good news because Jesus has already experienced what you're about to experience. He didn't just die and then rise a moment later. He actually knows what it means to remain dead. Mm. And he's with you as you remain dead until he comes back. And so I think that's good news pastorally as well, that it's a comfort that we can give to people as they face death.
Mm, that's really good. Well, yeah. Thanks so much, Matt, for coming on. Again, I recommend to our listeners, pick up his book, He Descended to the Dead with IVP. Such a helpful work. So we appreciate you taking the time, not only to talk to us, but just to spend your own time on working on this.
Absolutely. Thanks for having me on.
Thanks for listening to Food Trucks in Babylon. The music you hear is provided by our friends at Humble Beast Records. If you like the show, please leave us a review and feel free to subscribe. To learn more about Western Seminary, visit us at westernseminary.edu.